One of the unique characteristics of the Bible is that it never tries to hide the flaws of its heroes. Here's Skip Heitzig with more.
And here's what I like about the Bible. The Bible's brutally honest, even about its heroes. It doesn't embellish the story. It doesn't make David out to be something that he's not. It tells us the good points, certainly. A man after his own heart. The sweet psalmist of Israel. The great king for whom the kingdom will be named. And Bethlehem will be named. And Jesus will even derive a name, the Son of David. But here we see David as the man, yes, after God's own heart, but a man who failed. And the Bible portrays all of its heroes in the same light. It tells us the good and the bad.
Make the connection.
David is remembered for many things, slaying Goliath, leading Israel into one of its most prosperous periods, writing the Psalms, and unfortunately for his torrid affair with Bathsheba. The sad fact of the matter is that our mistakes, our sins, and our errors are often remembered just as much, if not more, than our successes. And Skip Heitzig examines the transgressions of David today here on The Connection and how we can learn from them. But before we begin, here's how you can order a copy of Skip's latest book, a study of the life of Abraham called Godprint.
When Neil Armstrong stepped onto the moon for the first time, he left an impression that remains there to this day, his footprint in the lunar sand. Most of our footprints don't last, but that doesn't have to be the case. We can walk in such a way that our influence stands the test of time and will not be quickly eroded by the waves of forgetfulness. Abraham was a man who walked in a way that made a difference. These many millennia later, the path of Abraham brings light and lessons for us today. Join Skip Heitzig as he explores the life of Abraham and reveals how we can leave a lasting mark for the kingdom of God in the new book, Godprint. Plus, when you order Godprint, we'll also send you The Royal Road of Love, a CD and booklet set that teaches the real meaning of love and comes with two original songs written by Skip Heitzig. Discover how the footprints of God in our life can help us leave a lasting impression on the people we encounter. Order the new book from Skip Heitzig, Godprint, along with The Royal Road of Love for just $25 when you call 1-800-922-1888 or when you visit connectionradio.org.
Well, that's all about Abraham as we continue on with the Bible from 30,000 feet and our look at the life of David. For being a man after God's own heart, David did a lot of things that were far from being godly. What can we learn from his sins? And what do they teach us about the character of God? Stay with us to find out.
And make the
open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. As we begin our study today, Skip Heitzig has a rather ironic story.
There's an interesting story, and it's a true one, about a wealthy contractor, and he was the fella who was contracted to build what's called Tombs Prison in Manhattan, in New York City. It's a downtown prison in lower Manhattan. So the contractor who was contracted built the prison, and shortly thereafter he was arrested and convicted for forgery and escorted to spend time, guess where, in Tombs Prison, the prison that he had built. So as he is being escorted to his cell, the cell of his own making, he said to the guard who was taking him there, "When I built this place, I had no idea that one day I would come here as an inmate." Well, we're studying the life of David. And tonight we discover that David is in a prison of his own making. He's in a palace that he built, but he's in a prison of his own lust inside the palace that he has built. And it all comes to a head. It seems that David had this problem all along, But now that he has a little more power and authority and leeway with his life, he takes liberties. And it costs him and gives him trouble the rest of his days. Well, just by way of review, you may remember that 1 and 2 Samuel in the early Hebrew manuscripts were one book, not two. It was considered the book of Samuel, HaSefer Shmuel, the book of Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel, one book. Later on, it became divided, and it was seen as the first and second book of the kingdom, or of the kingdoms, plural, the north and the south. And then 1 Kings and 2 Kings were called the third and fourth book of the kingdoms. So, you follow me? And then later on, it was divided further into 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, etc. Well, the period of time that we're looking at tonight, the 40 years of David's reign, is all about David. 1 and 2 Samuel, their theme is principally on one character, and that is David. And tonight, we looked at David's reign. Now, remember, he reigned from Hebron, and then later on was coronated as king over Jerusalem, and all of Israel became his people. If you remember the outline of 2 Samuel, it's as follows. Chapters 1 through 10, chapters 11 and 12, and then chapters 13 through 24 mark three sections of David's life. David's triumphs, David's transgressions, which we're going to cover tonight, and David's troubles, which we're also going to cover. Those last two sections form this second half of the book. Now, so far, we have met some people that are important in David's life. We met a guy by the name of Abner. Remember Abner, the son of Ner? Abner, the son of Ner, was the commander-in-chief of Ish-bosheth's army, who was the son of King Saul, and they tried to make him the king. They tried to give him the throne. We also met a guy by the name of Joab. And Joab was the commander-in-chief of David's army. And they were at odds with each other, Abner and Joab. Then we met a guy by the name of Abishai and Asael, who were David's cousin. We've met Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and Mephibosheth, remember him, the son of Jonathan. Good. I kind of got a puzzled look at first, but some of you are getting the answers. That's good. Tonight, we meet David. You say, excuse me, we've already met David. He's been around on some of the other stories we've looked at. Yeah, but we're going to meet him again. This time, we see David in a different light. We see David not as the great king, David not as the ascending monarch, David not as the sweet psalmist of Israel, so much as David the failure. And here's what I like about the Bible. The Bible's brutally honest, even about its heroes. It doesn't embellish the story. It doesn't make David out to be something that he's not. It tells us the good points, certainly. A man after his own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the great king for whom the kingdom will be named, and Bethlehem will be named, and Jesus will even derive a name, the son of David. But here we see David as the man, yes, after God's own heart, but a man who failed. And the Bible portrays all of its heroes in the same light. It tells us the good and the bad. Verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year. We're in chapter 11, verse 1. At the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But, now notice this, David remained at Jerusalem. It's the springtime, and around the beginning of May in Israel, a time when all of the rain ceases. Now, when I say all of the rain, there's basically a couple of different rainy seasons in that land, and you've heard of them, the early rain and the latter rain, the Yoreh and the Malkosh, as they say in the Hebrew. And the latter rains end by around May, the rain is done. It's summertime. and it's wartime. It's the time that is seasonal for fighting. I know it sounds weird, but it's sort of like baseball season. You know, the mud dries out so chariots and people can run, and okay, it's kind of time to get the teams out and go to battle. It's the time of the year, it says, when the kings go out to battle. And David, frankly, has been a warrior all of his life and a very skilled warrior. But he gets to a time in his life, somewhere we think around middle age, where he starts thinking differently. Oh, you know, war, that's a young man's sport. It's a young man's event. I'm going to stay home. I've earned my right to stay home. That was a mistake. The warrior should have been out with his troops fighting the battle. If he were, what we're about to read wouldn't have happened. Or I'll put it this way. If David would have been out on the battlefield with his troops, he wouldn't have been in the bed with Bathsheba. But he's getting a little idle, a little soft in his older years. And he gets taken off guard. And the enemy uses this period of idleness, period of relaxation, out of his routine to get him to stumble. Verse 2, it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. Now, Jerusalem as a city was built upon hills. And kings, where did they live? On the top of the hill. Literally, they built on the highest point. They had the best view of anybody. Well, if you lived on the top of a hill, and the city is built descending upon the hill, terraced houses. If you walk out of your house, like I am on this platform, I can see the steps terracing down. My viewpoint of all of you is quite clear. I notice when your head's back and you're sleeping, or you're looking elsewhere, or you're writing something down. I see a lot from this vantage point. The king in Jerusalem walking out on top of his house would see everything plainly, clearly. Now, it's the springtime. It's around May. It was a hot May evening. There was a woman who was bathing, and David saw her. And notice the word he saw and the word behold. He saw her, and she was beautiful to behold. Those are two different words, and I want you to mark them. To see or to notice suggests just a glance. He noticed her. Behold suggests a gaze, a pondering. He's checking her out. He looks at her, and then he should have gone like this, whoa. But he looked and went, whoa. He said whoa in the wrong direction. And for him, it will be a huge woe. Well, St. Augustine defined sin and the progression as a thought, a form, a fascination, and a fall. A thought, a form, a fascination, and a fall. It all begins with a thought. Something goes in your mind, and you notice something, you see something. And then it forms an idea, an intent, followed by a fascination. Well, what if I did this or that, or could do this or that? Which he did, this and that. And for David, he fell. Now, I'm sure that David, being king, thought, well, nobody will know. After all, I am the king. This will be nothing more than a one-night stand. As he sees her, he calls for her, and they sleep together. They have sexual relationships with each other. The one-night stand, however, turns into a pregnancy. And when David discovers that Bathsheba is pregnant, now begins his cover-up. He sends for her husband, who's out in the battlefield where David should have been, brings Uriah the Hittite, that's her husband's name, back to the city of Jerusalem, and butters him up. Hey, Uriah, dude, what's happening? Good to see you. And he's going like, you don't even know who I am. Why am I here? Well, I want to know how the battle is going. And I hear you're a great guy. So listen, tonight you deserve a rest. Go home with your wife. Spend the night with her. Now, what is he doing? We can see clearly. He wants to get Uriah to go sleep with his wife so that when it becomes public knowledge that she is pregnant, they'll say, oh, well, sure. Her husband was home that night, and now she ended up pregnant. That doesn't work. Uriah has more integrity, and he says, King, I just don't feel right about doing that. Oh, my brethren are out in the field fighting the battle, and here I am in a palace. I don't deserve being in a palace. I'm sure that shot an arrow to David's heart when he heard that. And so Uriah refused to go home. He slept right outside with the servants of the palace. The next night, David thought, I've got to do something. So he feeds Uriah well. He gets him drunk, thinking he's in a drunken stupor. He's naturally going to go home. He doesn't do it. Again, he sleeps out with the palace guards. Now David resorts to murder. And he places Uriah in the heat of the battle. And as the story goes on, Uriah the Hittite gets killed. Now, we can see that one sin leads to another sin. It's always this way. You engage in one thing and you think, well, I can get by with a little more and then a little more and then a little more. And pretty soon your life is a life of compromise, not commitment. And so his lust led to adultery. His adultery led to a cover-up, deception. The deception led to entrapment. The entrapment led to murder. And so sin upon sin is piled up in David's life. See how honest the Bible is? There was a photographer some years ago, and I love to study photographs, especially of good photographers. One by the name of Yusuf Karsh photographed 90 famous people. He called the series Portraits of Greatness. And people that studied Karsh's photography, he by the way, was a large format, 4x5, 8x10 film medium photographer, which gives brilliant detail. And the people that studied his photographs noticed that Karsh's portraits showed the bad sides of people's faces. They noticed that 70 of the 90 people that he photographed had it so lit in the portrait that it showed off a wart or a zit. Or a cut. Just some blemish. And Karsh was purposely trying to show the famous people, warts and all, that everybody is imperfect, even the most famous and illustrious. So the Bible does with its heroes. Verse 26 tells us, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now you ponder that phrase. And here is why sin is so expensive. If anybody finds out or not, sin is expensive because it will offend a holy God. That is what sin is. After all, God is God, and he's the one that calls it sin. And because it offends God, it displeases God, it will have other ramifications as well. But this is primarily why it's so damaging. David, when he is caught, will write two psalms. One of them is the psalm that Nate read tonight, Psalm 51. And down in verse 4, David says, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this wickedness in your sight. Lord, this has offended and affected a lot of people, but ultimately I realize that it has offended you. It's displeased you. There was a man who was at the mall with his wife, and she was examining some merchandise, and he's sort of tooling around like most men do on shopping sprees, not really concentrating, not really enjoying the experience. And a shapely young woman walked by both of them, and that man's eyes followed her across the store. And when she exited the store, his wife, who did not look up from the merchandise she was examining but just could see in the periphery, said to her husband, well, was it worth the trouble you're now in? Is sin ever worth the trouble you get in with God? The feeling of emptiness, the feeling of dislocation from God, lack of fellowship, the misery. It's never worth it. Chapter 12 continues the saga. This is, again, under that second heading of David's transgressions. What you don't know is that between chapter 11 and chapter 12 is a period of about 1 year. That's right, 1 year, David goes on as if nothing has happened. Doesn't confess his sin, thinks nobody will find out. He doesn't go to God. At least we don't read that he does. He doesn't go tell the prophet. But all the while, during that year, he is feeling empty, isolated, sickened. You say, well, how do you know that, Skip? It doesn't say so here. You're right, it doesn't say so here. But it does in the second of those two psalms that David wrote after this experience say so. Psalm 32, written also right after this experience with Bathsheba. David said in verse 2 of that psalm, "When I refused to confess my sin, I was weak and miserable. I groaned all day." What's he referring to? His conscience was bothering him. Ever had your conscience bug you, bother you? And until you get right what you need to get right, it never lets up. That's a God thing. That's a good thing. God gave you a conscience to bother you. And if your conscience is tuned to Scripture, it'll bother you when it's supposed to. If it's not, it could bother you for any reason. And if you work hard at getting rid of it, it's a dangerous thing. You see, it's sort of like this. When you drive down the street, you get in your car, you're driving down the road, hands on the wheel. You're used to the car running. What happens, however, if one day you get in the car and little lights start blinking on the dashboard? It's a warning light that says, something's wrong, fix me. Now, you could do a couple things. Number one, you could go get it fixed. Or you could say, well, you know, I don't want to right now. It's a bother. Or I don't have money this paycheck. I'll let it go by. But every time you get in the car, blink, 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 bothersome. So what you could do is you could carry with you in your glove compartment a small hammer. And when the warning light goes off, you could take the hammer out and you could fix the light by just smashing the light and it won't blink anymore. From now on, you won't have that bothersome appeal. But you eventually will regret it, and it will cost you a lot more when the engine seizes up or something goes wrong.
In the pursuit of our own desires and pleasures, it's easy for us to ignore the warning signs of danger. However, Jesus himself warned us to count the cost. If we really took the time to think about it, we'd realize that we just can't afford the cost of pursuing sin. That's what David learned. We're going to have to wrap things up for today, but before we go, you can help people all over the world learn how to get free of their sin as a member of the Global Connectors. Here's all the details.
Paris, the city of lights. The city of love, but a city that needs to hear about real love, the agape love of God. Paris may have a reputation of being a city for its many streets, canals, and bridges, and romantic ambiance, but only the love of Christ will satisfy our desire for true love. Help us share this good news in the streets of Paris and around the world as a member of the Global Connectors. Join today for just $25 a month. And when you do, not only will you help us share the truth about love with people all over the world, you'll also receive a free resource each month. This month, you'll receive a teaching from Michael Dente from Calvary Chapel, Paris.
In a city so known, therefore, for its immorality, its intellectualism, and its riches, it would appear that Paul only saw one solution to cure their spiritual ills, and that was to know Christ, to know Jesus Christ, and to know him crucified.
When people think romance, they often think of Paris. But in order to truly experience love, what we need is not a trip to a city of romance, but a trip to the cross. Help us share the good news of God's love in Paris and around the world as a member of the Global Connectors. Call today, 1-800-922-1888, or visit connectionradio.org.
And also, don't forget to contact us for a copy of today's teaching, or to receive Skip's weekly devotionals through DevoMail. Just call 1-800-922-1888, or visit us online at connectionradio.org. Or if you prefer, you can also write us at The Connection, P.O. Box 95707, Albuquerque, New Mexico, 87199. We look forward to hearing from you, and thank you for your support of The Connection.
And make the connection at the foot of the cross. And study the Word of God and find the way into His love. Make the connection. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Make the connection.
We'll continue to look through the book of 2 Samuel next time, so please join us as we learn from David's mistakes and from our own here on The Connection, a presentation of Connection Communications, connecting you to God's never-changing truth in ever-changing times.